Milligan Town Theological Society, Episode 47, Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 3, of God's Eternal Decree, Section 2.
The Venerable Bede had only 200 books in his library.
Yeah, cut to the chase.
That was a joke.
I found a solution to this with the help of my 4-year-old, a cup of fruit punch.
Jerome.
The last book in the Old Testament, Malachi.
That's the irony, isn't it?
No, go ahead, buddy.
General Revelation.
People are strange.
I would take it that you've never read Jeremiah.
Special Revelation.
This is a bunny trail.
Calling us together around God's message to us.
I get animated.
That'll be perfect.
Welcome to the Milligan Town Theological Society. There are many people who reject the idea that God is in control of all things, particularly that he is in control in the area of salvation. They strenuously deny that God chooses who will be saved and who will not be. There's one big problem they have in holding this position. Scripture clearly talks about God electing people to salvation and predestinating them to conform to the image of Christ. What about these passages that show God making the choice to save some people and not others? One of the ways people get around this dilemma is by looking at Romans 8, where Paul talks of God's election and predestination in association with his foreknowledge. This is nothing new. The Westminster Divines knew of this position and clearly deal with it in Chapter 3, Section 2 of the Confession. So today on the Milligan Town Theological Society, we'll address how God's decree is not God looking down through the corridors of time, seeing what will happen, and then decreeing what he has seen. What happens is because God has decreed it. As we begin this discussion, let's introduce our panel for today. We're pleased to have coming from Moon Township, Don Marr. Don is a ruling elder at the Providence Presbyterian Church in America. Don, it's great to have you with us again.
Thank you, Moon. Very good to be here.
Randy Jehovic, coming from Stately Jehovic Manor in Allison Park, Pennsylvania. Great to have you, Randy.
It's good to be here in my stately house again after being in New Jersey just a few hours ago. At noon, I was in New Jersey at one of my extensive business areas, and just as a captain of industry and all, I was there. But now I'm back at Stately Jehovic Manor with you guys.
World traveler, yeah. Well, it was nice you had the chauffeur to drive you back. That was nice.
Well, yeah, the private jet makes... but we drove the private jet. We didn't fly it.
And I am Marlon Klingensmith, coming to you from Lower Borough, Pennsylvania. Randy and I are elders at the Manchester Church, located in the Milligantown area of Upper Borough, Pennsylvania. And the Manchester Church is part of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America. All right, let's read Section 2 of Chapter 3 of God's Eternal Decree, coming from the Westminster Confession of Faith. Section 2 says, "Although God knows whatsoever may or can come to pass upon all supposed conditions, yet he has not decreed anything because he foresaw it as future or as that which would come to pass upon such conditions." Randy, what's the Arminian or semi-Pelagian argument that God's election is based upon his foreknowledge of who will choose him?
Well, they look at various passages in the Scripture that use the idea of foreknowledge. And by the way, foreknowledge is a biblical concept. It's a biblical doctrine taught. It's a doctrine that Calvinists, the Reformed people, believe in. But their idea, as they, for example, would look at Romans 8:29, and this would be the golden chain of redemption, Romans 8:29, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." And so their idea is that God, in eternity past, foreknew something about these individuals so that he predestined them. And so the Arminians, and they get their name from Jacob Arminius, who was a Dutch theologian back in the early 1600s. But this is a view that has its roots back in the early days of Christianity. The idea is that it's not God who elects and then causes a person to believe. It's because a person will believe sometime in the future that he then elects. In other words, Paul is saying, according to them, that God predestined to salvation those whom he foreknew would respond to his offer of grace. In other words, those whom he saw would of their own free will repent of their sins and believe in the gospel. And so they add in this verse, not that just God foreknew, but God foreknew that they would freely respond to the gospel and believe. That is their point. And so the idea is that God foreknows. What does he foreknow? They'll believe. Thus he elects, and that's all in eternity past. And then in time, a person really does believe, and thus he ratifies his election, as it were.
So in essence, they're actually injecting a phrase into there that is not in the scripture. It just says that God foreknew the person, those he foreknew, but you're saying they turn it around and say he foreknew something about those people, specifically their faith.
Yes, and that would be, there is some evangelical obedience that they would have. They become Christians, they are baptized, they believe, something they do that these people would look to, and it's almost always the idea that they believe, they have faith, and so he foreknows something about them, and that's how they understand that verse. Now, the Reformed folks, the Calvinists, and most of the translators, by the way, would point out that the word is only foreknow. It's not foreknow something about them. It is the idea that he foreknows them, not that he foreknows something about them. And so there's a fundamental shift. It's a problem that Dr. Gerstner would call the error of the first glance. You look at it and it looks, yeah, okay, that sounds like what it's saying, but it's not what it is saying.
Basically, you have to come to it with your idea in the first place, and then you can read that into the scripture.
Yes.
Yeah, now, it's true that there are other places in scripture where, for example, Peter says of the Lord, when the Lord restores Peter in John 21, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you, for example. So, another place, David says that his knowledge is unsearchable. So, there are scriptures that do talk about God knowing things, but that is not one of them in Romans 8:29, which we'll elaborate on in a few minutes.
Okay, Don, if God's choice of a person is conditioned upon his knowledge of the person's future choice, as the Arminians or Semi-Pelagians would say, who's ultimately choosing who? Who ultimately can get the credit from this, and who gets the glory?
Well, I know that there are a lot of people that would not like me to say this, but ultimately, if you really follow that to its logical conclusion, if it's a matter of God looking down in the corridors of time and choosing somebody because he knew that that person would trust him, would believe in him, would exercise saving faith, that makes faith a good work. And therefore, the conclusion is really that people, we would get the credit. We get the glory, not God. Now, I know that there are people who every once in a while I've asked a person a question, well, why are you saved? If I have reason to believe that that person is a Christian, why are you a Christian? Why are you a Christian and your next door neighbor, or a family member or someone is not? Is it because you were wiser than they were, that you were somehow smarter or more, you had more intuition or whatever to believe, your neighbor didn't? Now, they would not dare say yes to that question. But that is the logical conclusion. If God knows what I'm going to do and has chosen me on the basis of something I would do, then however little that credit may be, in the final analysis, I get the credit. And that's exactly what opposite what the scripture says, that where is boasting? It is excluded. It's not of works. It's not even faith being a work, lest any man should boast.
Yeah, I grew up within an Arminian context, and thankfully I agree with you, Don, that the people that I knew, if you asked them the question, they wouldn't take the credit themselves. They would say that God saved them, that this was the work of Jesus Christ on their behalf. But their whole system carried logically to its conclusion, they did have something that they could claim credit for. But they knew enough of Scripture to know that that's the wrong answer.
Mm-hmm.
You know, because Scripture says that you have nothing to boast of in this. It's all God's work.
Right.
Though I do think that there are sadly some who do. It may not be people who would respond to such crass questions as, did you save yourself or something like that? But when it comes down to testimony time, they're not necessarily saying they're smarter or better or whatever, but they'll use some of the Billy Graham illustrations that Satan cast a vote for me, God cast a vote for me, and I made the choice. Or I was floundering in the water, and God threw the lifesaver to me, but I had to hold on. And what that means is that there are people who Satan cast a vote for, God cast a vote for, and they voted with Satan. Or God threw them the lifesaver, and they decided to go down with the ship. It's subtle, but it's there, and it's very dangerous. It leads to a pride and an arrogance that is sometimes masked in a false humility. That's why we have a whole lot of churches that where Just As I Am is played a whole lot of times for people to recommit themselves and recommit themselves and recommit themselves as they save themselves over and over and over and over and over again as they make the choices, because they don't really have a true understanding of how God really does work in people's lives to save them. They're also the objects of people who can use religion in a way to get money, to gain power over them. They lack the confidence in this power of the Scripture and in the saving power of the gospel. And so it becomes a real mess. The problem of leaving the pure doctrine of the Word is that when you only have part of it, you really start to get into a mess, and you muddy up a person's understanding of what it means to be saved, how a person is saved, and then the blessings that come from being saved.
Yes, and I would just say that the irony, and we can thank Charles Finney for all of that kind of thing, the mourner's bench and playing Just As I Am over and over again, but the irony of that hymn is Just As I Am without one plea. Without one plea, even faith, nothing but that thy blood was shed for me. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling.
That's the context of what I grew up in, the Just As I Am played over and over again. But I still think for the most part, you know, obviously there are people that, you know, there's wheat and chaff, we know that. But for the most part, I really believe that the people that I was associated with, when they put their head on the pillow at night, they were thanking God for what he had done for them, and there was nothing in that. However, again, the whole system is built around that they should have been. If they were logically following through with what their system taught, they had something to boast of because they did something there. But yet they were still trusting in God even despite the system. It's kind of ironic that, you know, thankfully they're not consistent within their own system.
A happy inconsistency.
Yeah, yeah. Well, Randy, apart from God working in a person's life to change their sinful nature, what would God find in that person as he looks down through the corridors of time?
Well, if God doesn't change a person, and if a person truly is dead in trespasses and sins, then he's going to see sin, and he's going to see a rebellion. He's going to see a person who will consistently choose not God, no matter what is set before him, no matter how many times he hears Just As I Am or any of the other hymns, he's not going to come forward. He doesn't really want God. Have I told my story about the dead skunk?
It's been quite some time.
Yeah.
I'm going to have to get it out in Italian. It's probably really great in Italian.
I love Italian.
Scunkaroni.
And so do you.
Yes, thank you. Thank you, Spock. Thank you, Kirk. The problem is that the whole idea that God looks down the corridor of time, that God's kind of a deist, you know? He kind of built the clock, wound it up, and now is letting it kind of run down. And he's an absent person given over to the decisions and desires and whims of the creation, which he's then powerless to do anything about. All of that is not only a biblical non-starter, but doesn't make sense philosophically or logically at all. It's impossible to have happen. But if it would happen, what he would see is only sin. And that's the problem. There is not one person, as Paul says, who in Romans, who chooses God. No, not one. They will never come to faith.
Yeah, and I remember a hymn that was in our very old hymn book. It's not in the current hymn book that I know, and I'm glad it isn't. It was called "The Savior is Waiting." The Savior is waiting to enter your heart. Oh, won't you let him come in? You know, time after time he has waited before, and now he is waiting again to see if you'll open the door to your heart. Oh, won't you let him come in? I got to be very careful in the way I say this, but you almost feel sorry for the poor deity in a song like that. Here he is, wringing his hands, wondering, oh, won't they believe in me? When are they going to believe in me? And I'm not downplaying God's compassion. I'm not downplaying any of those things. But God is sovereign in salvation as well as everything else. And you have, like Randy pointed out, Romans 3, God is only going, when he looks down the corridor of the time, all he's going to see is someone who is not good. Throats that are open graves, mouths that speak deceit, tongues where the venom of asps is on their lips, feet that are swift to shed blood, and so on and so on. I believe it's in Jeremiah where it says that, can the leopard change his spots or the Ethiopian the color of his skin? Then you who are accustomed to doing evil can do good. If the former can happen, then the latter can happen. But you know, that's a rhetorical statement. We know that it can't. Only God can change us to regenerate us and to save us.
When I was growing up, my grandparents' church had this huge painting. It was like 15 by 10 painting at the front of the sanctuary behind the pulpit. And it was a copy of that, like, I think it's a fairly famous picture of Jesus knocking at the door of a cottage, and there's no handle on the outside. And that was the picture.
Yes, people misinterpret Revelation 3:20. That is talking to the church. It is not talking to people who are outside the church, and yet that's used as an evangelistic verse.
Well, the picture was used as an evangelism tool. They would point out that there's no handle out there. Jesus can't open the door. You've got to open it. You know, that's what you have to do, your part in what you have to do. The only problem is you know, you look at Ephesians 2, and you're dead.
So right, and that's
he can knock as much as you want, and, you know, he's got to kick the door down and like Lazarus, call for you to come forth from the dead. That's the only way you're going to respond. That's the picture, that's a more accurate picture of Lazarus in the tomb, not this beautiful little cottage without a doorknob on it that you have to let him in. He's got to remove the stone and call you forth from the dead.
That's right, and that's the whole issue. Are we dead? Are we really dead in trespasses and sins, or are we merely sick or mortally ill? That's the whole issue. If we're dead, then it seems to me that the question is answered right there. People often say, well, I'm seeking for God. When they really mean it, I'm seeking for the benefits that God can give me. I'm seeking for peace. I'm seeking for purpose. I'm seeking for happiness, that kind of thing. But they're really not seeking for God at all. It's only the Christian who has been regenerated by the Holy Spirit who is seeking for God.
Let me add one more thing to our thoughts here, and that is that, as Don and Marlon have been talking about, a Jesus or a God who is frustrated in their desires. They want this poor sinner to believe. They want this poor sinner to be saved. They want this poor sinner to be in heaven, and yet he rejects them, and he's going to hell. What that means at the end of the day is that God ceases to be God. If there is a desire that God has that does not come to pass, then he is not God. If he is not perfectly happy, perfectly blessed, then he is not God. And what this bad doctrine of Arminianism does is it undermines in so many ways the person of God. Everyone whom God desires to save, in other words, the elect, are saved, and they will be in heaven. And those whom he does not desire to save, for whatever reason, we don't know, they are not saved. And thus God is, his will and desire is in perfect alignment, and he is God.
Okay, Don, we kind of danced around this enough. What does Paul mean, going back to the Romans 8:29, what does Paul mean when he says God foreknew and then predestined people? We've been pointing out what it doesn't mean. It's not talking about him looking through and seeing something that the people would come to faith. What does it mean?
It means that God has loved his people, his elect, those who will be saved, before they ever existed. God has loved us before we ever were on this earth, from before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1:3 to 11 is a brilliant passage that just says it all there. And let me just give some scriptural examples. In addition to Ephesians 3, Genesis 4, 1, after the fall, it says that Adam knew his wife. Now, that doesn't just mean that Adam was aware that there was another human being in the garden, or I guess it was outside of the garden at that time, or that he had a casual acquaintance with Eve. We use the word know in so many different ways in English, but in the Hebrew, the word know there is an intimacy. It's talking really about the marital intimacy. It says that Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, bore a son, all right? It's talking about the most intimate kind of relationship that two human beings can have. We see this also in Amos 3, where in verse 2 of that chapter, it says, you, meaning God says to the people of Israel, you alone have I known of all the peoples that are on the earth. Well, now we know that God knows everything. We know that God knows everything about everyone, in that sense of the word, cognitive knowledge. But what it's saying is that I have loved you as my people, alone of all the people on the earth. And it sounds strange to us today, but it says, therefore, because I love you, I will punish you. The punishment there is discipline. It's the chastisement of the Lord against his people, Israel. And then A very frightening passage in Matthew 7:23, where Jesus said, you know, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, the one of the kingdom of heaven, Lord, Lord, haven't we done this, haven't we done that in your name? And he's going to say to some people, depart from me, I never knew you. I never was in close relationship to you. Never. Not just for 15 or 20 minutes, but never. I never knew you. So that is the biblical understanding, that is how Paul uses the word know, foreknew, in Romans 8:29.
Let me just add some more scripture, because this is a common way of speaking in the scripture, Jeremiah 1:5, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. The Apostle Paul uses that idea of favor or love in the same way in 1 Corinthians 8:3, but if one loves God, one is known by him. 2 Timothy 2:19, the Lord knows those who are his. He knows about all men, we know that, but he only knows those who love him, who are called according to his purpose, as Romans 8:28 would say. John Murray has a great argument when he's talking about this verse, where foreknew means for love. It doesn't mean foreknew that a person would believe, but it means this idea of foreloving, of loving, of regarding with favor a person. And Murray's argument is that it should be observed that the text says, whom he foreknew, whom is the object of the verb. And there's no qualifying addition. This is of itself shows that unless there is some other compelling reason, the expression whom he foreknew contains within itself the differentiation. The idea is, whom was he for? No, he knows the whom there. The question that we're dealing with here is not a question of predestination or foreknowledge, but it is only a question of predestination and foreknowledge. Let me ask two simple questions. Does God know for certain what will happen before it happens? And all Christians would say, yes, God knows that, yes. So the second question is, if God knows that a thing is certain to happen before it happens, what makes it certain? Well, there's only one answer. God makes it certain. We're unable to escape the conclusion that God foresees with certainty only because he guarantees the certainty. And so it's not that he foreknows what a person is going to do or be or choose that then he makes it certain, but it's the fact that he's decreed before it's ever happened that it will happen, and that makes it certain, so that he then elects that person, and that person does believe.
All right, final question. How is it a comfort to God's elect that his choice is not based upon their act of faith or anything else that they do, but it's based upon his sovereign act of loving grace exercised from before time? How's that a comfort?
Well, salvation is up to me. Then keeping it is up to me. Now, certainly I believe, and I'm sure we'll get into this in later episodes, I believe that regeneration and justification are monergistic. That is that God alone does the work in those things. And I believe that our sanctification is synergistic, that we do cooperate. However, why do we persevere? We persevere because God preserves us. If it were up to me, I'd be toast in a nanosecond. All right? I mean, I know, and I don't know as I should know, but I know some of the continuing sin in my life. And where can my confidence be if I'm putting my confidence in myself, in my performance, in, did I do enough today? Did I read enough of the Bible? Did I pray enough? Did I do enough good works? This is what Luther, what was constantly tormented Luther before his conversion. You know, yeah. I can't save myself or maintain my salvation at all.
Yeah, the command is to love the Lord. I'm sorry to interrupt. The command is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. That's all you have to do.
Yeah, and who of us have done that for 5 minutes, five seconds, perfectly? None of us. And not only that, Jim Boyce, I remember one of his sermons that really had a very great impact upon me was what he said is this, that if I believed that salvation was up to me, my salvation was up to me, well, I could postpone it. After all, I can come to Christ when I want to, on my deathbed or whatever. But if I really believe that I'm the sinner that the Bible says I am, then I will cry out to God, oh God, please have mercy on me. Save me from my desperate condition. And of course, that's what God wants to hear, and only the work of the Holy Spirit can do that. And then Jim Boyce also said this, if it's a matter of me choosing God, I can choose him, and I can unchoose him. But if he chooses me, yes, I want to obey. Yes, I want to repent. I don't do it perfectly. I never will do it perfectly. But I want to do those things because I am promised in Scripture that God will complete the work he has begun. He who began a good work in you will complete it to the end, it says in Philippians 1, verse 6. The first chapter of 1 Corinthians says the same thing, that God is faithful in this, and he will do it. And that is my confidence. That is my comfort on the day of judgment.
We're always seeking for ways to get credit for our salvation. We're willing to share it with God. Sure, Jesus did all the heavy lifting in coming to earth and living the perfect life and dying for our sins, but we want a part in this. We want to take credit for making the decisive choice, but in so doing, we're taking credit for salvation. We're claiming to be the ones who ultimately are responsible for our right standing with God. We couldn't have done it without him, but we did it. In contrast, the scriptures clearly teach that God made the choice of who he was going to save. He grants the faith. He works in the lives of his people to regenerate them and enable them to choose him. He doesn't look through time and see who will choose him. He looks through time and decrees who will choose him. He then works everything out for the salvation of his people. As a consequence, no one can claim any credit for their own salvation. All the glory goes to the God who chose them, regenerated them, and saved them. Well, thank you for listening to this discussion. We encourage you to check out our website at milligantown.org, where you can listen to all our episodes on your computer, iPod, or MP3 player. Please send us your comments, questions, and topic suggestions to our email address of letters@milligantown.org. We'd love to hear from you. Before we close, I'd like to thank our panel for today's discussion. Don Maher, it's great to have you with us this evening.
Thank you, Marlon. It's always a pleasure.
And Randy Jehovic, the world traveler, it's great to have you back from New Jersey and here to talk with us tonight.
I am happier than anyone can say to be back from New Jersey tonight. It's nice to be home.
And I am Marlon Klingensmith. We will now adjourn today's meeting. So until next time, farewell from the Milligantown Theological Society. So you're going to start on this one, all right?
Whatever Dawn commands.
Okay.
Ooh.
Oh. Whoa. Oh. They don't look like Presbyterians to me.